Man, good morning. That's kind of my sermon today, so if you need to go ahead. But I hope you'll stay. Hey, we're in Psalm 131. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with us, if not, we can watch them on the scriptures on the screens. We've been doing a series of messages over the summer on the Songs of Ascent. It's a group of psalms. There's 15 of them that the Jews would sing on their way to Jerusalem for the great religious feasts of their day. And they would sing these songs together, and they're descriptive of the journey that they were taking together, the physical journey, but it's also descriptive of the spiritual journey that we take together. And so we come to Psalm 131, and it's a good one. But before we start, I want to tell you a true story. And I hesitate to say that because it sounds like what I'm usually saying up here is not true. But that's not what I intend. I know this is true because this happened to me. So I was a young man in school and newly married, and I got away for a weekend with some friends. There were four of us, and we went on a hunting trip, a dove hunting trip, down to Black Gap National Park. Black Gap National Park is Texas desert just north of Mexico. If you want to get there, go to Midland, Odessa, head out west, and then go south. And then right before you get to Mexico, you'll run into Black Gap, and it's close to Big Bend. It's really beautiful. It was really hot. So we had set up in a valley waiting for the dove to come through in the evening as they were going to the water. And then after the day of hunting was over, they stopped flying. It was dusk, and it was time for us to go back. So we were probably staying out a little bit too late, but we started walking back on the dirt road back to the truck. There were four of us, and it was a little dirt road, so we were kind of fanned out across the road, and we were laughing and talking and you know, telling stories and lying about, you know, the hip shots that we took and all that kind of stuff that never really happened, and not paying much attention to anything. I was on the edge of the group. I wasn't in the tall grass, but I was on the outskirts of the road, and as I was walking, and I'm talking to the guys, I'm not paying attention, right midway in my step, I stopped, my foot up in the air like this, and I looked down, and there coiled up under my foot was the biggest rattlesnake I've ever seen. He was the size of my arm, and well, everybody in here probably knows I don't like snakes. This is where that came from. And so I was inches from stepping on it. Now, he was rattling to tell me to stay away, but I wasn't paying any attention. I was just talking to my friends, and I wasn't watching where I was going. Anyway, I wasn't bit. It was very scary, especially knowing that you're about 100 miles from civilization. So it could have been a bad day for me. So when I came home from the hunting trip, the rest of the trip was fantastic. I came home from the trip. That's one of those things that guys hesitate to tell their wives. You know, will I ever get to go outside again type of thing. But I decided, you know what, it was worth it because you know, we're newly married and we love each other and I'm going to tell her. And so I told her, and her eyes got this big. And I thought at first it was because, you know, she doesn't like snakes either. But then she asked me, she said, what day was that? I said, I counted back. I said, that was on Wednesday. She said, what time was it? Well, I said, I don't know. I wasn't wearing a watch, but it was right at sunset, so I think that was about 7:15. I said, why? She says, well, Wednesday night, I didn't have anything to do, and so I went to church, and I was worshiping, and I was in the presence of the Lord, and I wasn't thinking about you or anything, praising God, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of this wonderful time of worship, this feeling of fear and dread came over me. And I stopped in my tracks, and I stopped, and I prayed for you. And then just that quickly, it lifted off of me and left. And I went back to worshiping. She said, that was at 7:15 on Wednesday. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So I tell you this story because, number one, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I like that story. Paul encourages us to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, is what he says. And I believe as Christians, when we are making an effort to keep in step with the Spirit, we should have more stories like that to tell. because I believe God intervenes all the time in our lives if we're just listening and we're paying attention to what he's doing. I think he does that type of thing all the time, and we just don't recognize it. But that was one of those moments where my wife was in step, not that you're not always in step with the Spirit, but especially in step with the Spirit, and it was very cool. Second reason I tell you that story is because when I read Psalm 131 this week, I was reminded of that psalm, because one of the things that I discovered when I was walking about to step on that serpent was that lots of times in life, the right outside of the road in the ditch is where you find danger. The road's safe, but outside of the road, the ditch can be dangerous. And the psalmist, I think, is talking about that. Now, he's not using those illustrations exactly. That's my illustration to describe it. But I think what he does in this psalm is he points out two very significant dangers that every believer will face, every Christian will face on the road of discipleship. The idea is that you're in this place down here, and God's in this place up there, and you're going to walk to where he is. And so you want to stay on that road to get to him. The ditches on either side of the road can prevent that. And if we're not careful, I've also discovered that in order to avoid one ditch, we swing over and overcorrect into the other ditch. So we're not going to do that. We're going to take heed to his warning this morning. Sometimes you learned this as you were growing up. It was hard to convince your kids of that, but they'll learn it eventually. Sometimes the best gifts come in small packages, right? And we discovered that when grandparents started giving money at Christmas. Those little envelopes on the tree, those were our favorite gifts. Anyway, so that same is true here in Psalm 131. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, said of Psalm 131, "It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." And so it's a message that we can't afford to miss. Let's read it together this morning, Psalm 131. And my Bible has a little notation here that this is a Davidic song of ascent. So perhaps David wrote it, or perhaps it came about during David's era and he knew it and sang it. Regardless, this is what the psalmist says. Lord, verse 1, "My heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too difficult for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a little weaned child with its mother. I am like a little child. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." So, Psalm 131, have you ever heard of thermodynamics? I would love to explain it to you, but I don't understand it. It has to do with physics. And so I do know that there's one of the four laws of thermodynamics is the second law, and that law is actually a theological truth. The second law of thermodynamics states that everything in this world is in a continuing state of entropy. It's continually breaking down. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. And so if you take a chair and you put a chair out in the forest and you go back and visit that chair a year later, it's not a bigger, better chair. It's a bunch of broken down pieces of former chair. I read this week, if you leave a white post alone, pretty soon it will be a black post, right? And so you know that if you have a home that needs painting, or you have a car that needs oil, and all of those types of things, need maintenance. Paul described it this way. This is why I said it was a theological truth. Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of corruption into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now." What Paul is saying is that when sin came into the world, it affected not just the human soul, but it affected everything. And even creation itself has been groaning in turmoil and pain because of our sin. Even the planet itself is longing to be redeemed, which God says he will do when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And so these are the things that are happening. In other words, what he's saying is that things on this planet, like my body, which is now 45 almost, is wearing down. I've got a beta male in my house vying for the alpha male status. I know this. He sees weaknesses. He's always looking. And it won't be long, because everything in this world needs continual maintenance, whether it's your house or whether it's your car. And the same thing is true for your spiritual life. You need to know that. Everything needs maintenance, including your spiritual life as Christians. And Jesus, of course, lived in an agrarian society, so he didn't talk about cars needing fixing and things like that. He talked he used a different illustration in John chapter 15. That famous passage, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit." And so in that extended metaphor that Jesus uses, he talks about two folks, those that think they're in him that aren't, they get cut and they get removed. And those of us Christians that are in him, he wants us to be fruitful. So he is the vine, we're the branches that come off of him. The vineyard keeper is the Father. And he says that the Father, the vineyard keeper, will prune branches so they can produce even more fruit. That's his goal for your life. God's goal for your life is that you produce fruit, that you love one another, that you take care of one another, that you glorify God in your actions. Those types of things God wants to see in your life. And he's going to help that by pruning. Now, if you've ever seen someone pruning, then you know, if you're not familiar with it, it looks like the vineyard keeper is harming the plant. I mean, he's cutting things back, he's lopping things off, he's pushing things and twisting things and moving things where he wants them to go. But we know, of course, that what he's really doing is he's taking away these unfruitful areas, these places that are taking nutrients and not producing fruit. He's cutting those off so the nutrients in the branch can go to the places that are producing fruit. So in the long run, it's quite helpful. And if you've got a rose bush or anything in your yard, you know exactly the principle that Jesus is talking about. And so if you're a Christian, as Jesus says in John 15, if you're in him, then like it or not, pruning is a part of your life. He will prune you. As you ascend to the throne of God, he will make you more like him. Now, don't you wish that in God's desire for you to look like his son Jesus, that he would just wave his magic wand over us, or snap his fingers, or just say some words and commands, "Thou art now more like my son Jesus." Wouldn't that be great? Well, for whatever divine reason he's chosen, he decided not to do it that way. What he decided to do was to prune us. That means he starts to cut away unfruitful things in our lives that don't look like Jesus. So it's those thoughts, those negative thoughts, those mean thoughts. It's those angry words or those unhelpful words. It's those actions that harm us or harm those around us. Those things that cause us to be unfruitful, he begins to cut away with his pruning shears. And listen, if you've ever been there, and I know you have, it's not pleasant. And it's often painful. But in the long run, Jesus says it's for our good. He says that we will produce even more fruit. So, all of that to say, back to Psalm 131, I believe the psalmist is talking about two different areas of pruning. The first issue that we need pruned away in our lives as believers is the issue of pride. Look at verse 1 again with me. "Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too difficult for me." Now, if you're reading from a different version, the NIV version says, "things that are too wonderful for me." My wife and I, we quote this verse all the time. When she asks me, "How was work today? What happened at work today?" And I say, "You know what? It was too wonderful for you." She knows I'm quoting Psalm 131, and she doesn't want to know. That's the point. But anyway, I do not get involved with things that are too great or too difficult for me, it reads in the Holman version. Now, this is a very difficult verse, not in the sense of the way it's written. It's very simple in the way it's written. The words are very simple. The difficulty is getting the content of this verse from the head to the heart. You know, that's the longest distance in the world. It's only a couple inches, but from the head to the heart is a long, long way sometimes. And so he's talking about pride. I believe there are two really primal sins, two basic sins in the world, or at least in the beginning, and pride was the first. It was pride that led Adam and Eve to believe that they could eat the fruit that God said don't eat. I mean, obviously it's disobedience, but what led them to disobey? It was their pride. They thought, well, this rule doesn't really pertain to me, or I can get around this rule because I really want to know the difference between good or evil, or whatever they were thinking. They were prideful in it, and they disobeyed God. And so it was pride that led Lucifer to desire worship for himself. He was one of the archangels. And so he began to desire and covet the worship that was given to God. He wanted some for himself, pride. And so pride got Adam thrown out of the garden. Pride got Lucifer thrown out of heaven. And it can get you thrown out of places too, if you're not careful. And so the psalmist is describing the temptation that we as humans have to be prideful. When we start to believe that we're better than we are, when we start to believe the press releases that we wrote about ourselves, when we start to think of ourselves as rock stars, when we start to believe that the world revolves around us and that we need to be the center of life and attention. Ultimately, it boils down to, if we go refer to the video that we watched, that God's not in the center, we're in the center. We're the boss. It's my life. And so here's a diagnostic test for you, and you know I feel like I need to say this. Don't answer these questions out loud, but I already think I know the answers, but I'm going to ask them anyway. And so the answers to these questions will help you determine whether or not you ever struggle with pride. Do you ever make your own decisions without seeking God first? Remember, don't answer, because I already know. Do you ever follow the scriptures when you like them, but ignore the ones that you don't like? No. Do you ever put your this is starting to get silly. Do you ever put your own needs and desires before others? No. Do you ever put your own opinions before others? Well, mine are always right. Do you ever do things in order to make a show of it, for others to see you do good things? Like I said, don't answer those questions, but I think we all know the answer if we're being honest with ourselves. And so that means every one of us in this room struggles to some degree or another with pride. Jesus describes the foolishness of pride, and he likes to use that word when it's appropriate. And so he describes pride as foolishness in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 is a story, a parable that Jesus told. We often call it the rich fool. And it's a story of a man who was very successful in business. He was a farmer. He didn't do anything to merit that success. He just had a great crop one year. And he was so excited about it, he decided, I'm going to tear down my old barns. I'm going to build new barns. I'm going to not work for the next couple of years. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus tells that story, and then he ends it with this statement in Luke 12, 20. He says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? Now, it's not a parable that Jesus is telling us to don't plan for the future. That's not his point at all. His point with the parable is our place in the universe. That really everything in the world doesn't revolve around us. And really, there are a lot of things in life that we can't control. This rich fool was foolish because he thought he was in control of everything. And so, he discovered very quickly that he wasn't. The hard part with pride in our country and in the church in America today is that we have baptized it. We've brought it into the fold and we've baptized it. It's very difficult to point out the gravity of the sin of pride when everywhere you turn in America, that's what you see. And that in America, we're rewarded for pride. So think about the basic definition of pride. Basic definition of pride is something like being your own boss. taking matters into your own hands, doing it your way, grabbing what you can while it's available, improving yourself, getting ahead in life. That's pride. But think about those same statements are also tried and true American proverbs. Get ahead in life. Be all that you can be. Do it your way. We even wrote a song about that one. Be your own boss. Take matters into your own hands. Improve yourselves. That's what we teach kids. Our society rewards these types of things, and you see it in the church just as much as you see it outside of the church. What I've discovered over the years is that pride will ruin a marriage, pride will ruin relationships, pride will ruin a church, and pride will wreck your life. It got Adam kicked out of the garden. It got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. Pride is destructive. Just read the Proverbs. Look up pride and see what God has to say about it. I'm no expert on numbers, but there's like a jillion verses against pride. It comes before the fall, comes before ruin. And so the psalmist tells us in verse 1 that he is actively resisting pride in his heart, how he thinks about himself, in his eyes and what he's pursuing in life, what he's going after, in his activities as he realizes that not everything revolves around him. And so just imagine that David wrote this. Like I said, I don't know that David did write it, but if he did, you can imagine the way it was, because David was anointed by Samuel as a young man, you're going to be king. And then David had to wait for years and years and years and go through lots of pain before he ever made the throne. All of that time, God is pruning and cutting and shaping until at some point God says, now you're a man after my own heart. And he puts him on the throne. Now, our example to follow in humility, of course, is Jesus. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus left his throne at the center of the universe and came down and took the form of a servant and humbled himself, he says, even to the point of death, death on a cross, that he could serve us. In fact, that's what Jesus said. He said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. Can you imagine? The creator of the world coming to serve. What an act of humility. That's what we're called to have. Paul says, have the same attitude among yourselves. Years ago, I heard a famous sermon with an illustration that it will stick with me, I think, probably forever. This old guy was talking about that famous bumper sticker. I'm sure you've seen it before, that says, God is my co-pilot. And he says, you know, that's a great sentiment, but it's terrible theology. He says, the reason why is because I know you, because I know me. Preacher says, here's what you need to do. God needs to be your pilot, not your co-pilot. So, you need to get out of the driver's seat and move over to the passenger seat. Better yet, he says, you need to get in the back seat and let God drive. Still better is go lock yourself in the trunk so you don't try to grab that wheel back. We've got to avoid the ditch on one side of the road that is pride. The way to do that is by making Jesus Lord of your life. The video we watched described it as making Jesus the center of your life. As long as you're in the middle, you're not where God wants you, and you're in the ditch of pride. Now, I mentioned a moment ago there are two ditches. There's one on either side of the road. Pride's the first one, but on the other side of the road is fear. Look at verse 2 with me, please. Instead of pride, he says, I have calmed and quieted myself like a little weaned child with its mother. I am like a little child. So if you're not pridefully arrogant, if you're not a know-it-all Christian, then what should you be? That's the question. Well, many of us who've realized in life the danger of pride, of thinking too much of ourselves, we kind of overcorrect. You know, when it's rainy or snowy and you start to slide and you freak out and you overcorrect? So to avoid thinking too much of ourselves, we overcorrect and trade that thought life in for thinking too little of ourselves. And so in avoiding one ditch, we find ourselves in the other ditch on the other side of the road. We reason, listen, if we can't be everything, then the correct answer is to be nothing, right? I mean, it's logical in some sense of the word. And so we become doormat Christians or dishrag saints. But I want you to go back to Adam and Eve. You remember their first sin I mentioned was the sin of pride when God said, don't eat this. And they said, oh, what? We're going to eat that. And so pridefully, they disobeyed God. And then what happened immediately after that, right on the heels of it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. So they moved from one ditch, which was pride, into the other, which was fear. Now let me describe the life of a believer that is ruled by fear. Our prayers become weepy calls to God to please, 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 please do something. I need something. Lord, give. We jump at theology that promises us ease. We constantly chase the next greatest thing, whether it's on the cover of Charisma or the cover of Christianity Today, whatever it is, we're going to chase after it. We need to be fed. We don't know how to feed ourselves. We want our needs met. We don't take the time or the energy that it takes to learn the wisdom of God. And so we're constantly in trouble, asking God to bail us out, living from one miracle to the next. We've never pushed through. We've never prayed through. We've never stepped out in faith. We've never fought for something that was of value for God, taken a stand against sin in our world. We've never engaged in spiritual warfare. We're like Adam and Eve. We're naked. We're hiding in the bushes, waiting for heaven or the rapture or something. The author of Hebrews was writing to the church in the first century, and he was frustrated by this same thing. I think maybe he was writing to the American church. And this is what he said in Hebrews chapter 5. He said, we have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you've become slow to understand. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God's revelation. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Milk is great, but it's for infants. Eventually, we have to grow up. And so the picture the psalmist paints for us is a child that is no longer nursing at his mother's breast. Look at verse 2 again. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a little weaned child with its mother. I'm like a little child. The mother still comforts the child. The mother still protects the child. The mother still cares for the child. The mother still meets all of the needs of the child. And the mother feeds the child, but the mother feeds the child solid food. The child is growing, and child is maturing. The child is in no way fearful. The child is not insecure. The child is not demanding. The child is not throwing fits. The child is very happy and content with mama. The Hebrew of this verse says something a little more literally. It says, I have calmed and quieted myself enough to keep my soul tranquil and quiet, like a child in its mother's arms, as content as a child has been weaned. Isn't that a great picture? So here's my question for you. Is your soul tranquil as you go through life? Are you have a quiet confidence, a contentment in God as you go through life? Well, if you're American, probably not. Jesus picked up on this, I believe, when you remember the story is in Mark chapter 10. And he was sitting down and he was teaching, and all of a sudden these little kids came up. School must have just let out or whatever, and they saw him and they ran up to him, and the disciples started to shoo him away. Come on, kids, we don't have time for this. We got to save the world or whatever they were saying. And Jesus said these words. He says, let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, whoever does not welcome the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. So Jesus uses children as an example of faith, as an example of how the kingdom should be welcomed. Not because they are clueless, not because they are helpless, not because they're cute. He uses children as example because they're neither fearful nor are they prideful. He uses them as an example because when he opens his arms, when he's sitting down and he opens his arms, they run as fast as they can and they jump in his lap and they hang on his neck because they want to learn and they want to be led and they love it when Jesus puts his hands on them and blesses them. That's why they're the example of the kingdom. Not one of those children is worried about what one of the other kids might think. Well, if I go to Jesus, people might think I'm needy or I don't have everything figured out. He's a kid. He's got nothing figured out. Jesus has his arms open. Maybe he has candy. You don't know. That's how I get kids to hug me. Not one of them is fearful. Okay. Well, we're moving on. Not one of those kids is fearful that Jesus' arms open is really a fake offer. Well, you know, maybe Jesus, once I get in his lap and he knows who I really am, maybe he won't take me. Maybe he's just opening his arms up to bless the other little kids, and he's not including me. Kids don't think like that. There's Jesus. He wants to bless us. Let's go. Isn't that a wonderful picture of faith? That's why Jesus uses it. So here's a very serious question for you to ponder over the next week. Can the kingdom of God really be that simple? Can it really be that simple? That you and I would lay aside our pride and very simply and innocently run to Jesus. Not perform for him, not do things that he demands of us, but just run to him when his arms are open. That you and I would be courageous enough to care less what people around us think and go straight to him. That you and I would be happy and content just to be with him and just to receive his word and just to receive his gifts and just to receive his grace. Can the kingdom really be that simple? Well, Jesus says it is. And the psalmist, I believe, says it is. Look what he says. I'm like a little child. When I'm in the presence of God, I am like a little child. I'm content. I'm happy. I've got everything I need. I'm not worried about the world around us because my Father's got me. But we got to wean ourselves. We've got to grow in the Lord. I had to call my wife this week and ask her, or instant message, I can't remember, but to talk about this in our children's lives, because first of all, I wasn't really sure what weaning was. Once I figured that out, I was a bad dad. And then once I figured that out, I was like, well, what was it like with our kids? You would think I would know, but apparently I didn't. Was it difficult for our children? And she said, no, in the case of our kids, it was very easy. They were just, all of a sudden, they were ready for solid food. That's what they wanted. But I've also heard that for some kids, it's very difficult. And it includes crying and fussing and tantrums and insecurity. But it has to happen. At some point, we have to move to solid food. So I do remember the weaning in my own life, in my own spiritual life. And it didn't happen all at once. It's a journey. We're going up this mountain. And so it started long ago. I remember in my youth group as a kid when I learned that church wasn't about me and my needs. I discovered that our church did things that I would do differently, but it wasn't about me. I discovered that I wasn't there simply to be served, but that God had called me to be a minister. And I'm not talking about a professional minister. That came years later. I just realized that God put me on this planet to serve people, not to be the center of attention. I remember I discovered this in my marriage early on, that pride wasn't working for me, that it had kind of some drawbacks at home that weren't so great, and that God had called me to be a servant leader, not a boss, but one who serves those in the home. I remember when we learned this when my wife and I learned this with our kids, that it's not the Sunday school teacher's responsibility to build faith into my children. Mom and dad are supposed to do that. I remember when I learned this in relationships. When you think, well, you know, I can't connect with anybody, and what's wrong with everyone? And I had to take responsibility for relationships in my own life. I remember this when we learned years ago about we were agonizing over decisions to make, you know, big life decisions. God, what do you want us to do? And we couldn't hear from him. And so we determined that we were going to wait until we knew what God wanted us to do, that we weren't going to go ahead and do what we wanted to do and then ask God to bless it. That's not fun, by the way, waiting. You can feel the pruning shears. I remember when I learned this, when I discovered in seminary that my spirit had dried up within me. And I was frustrated, and I kept looking for pastors to bring the living water to me. I was expecting my wife to do it for me, or friends to do it for me. And God spoke to me and told me it was time that I take responsibility for my spiritual life. And then I learned to feed myself and learn to find where the living water is and go regularly to drink from it. I remember in our marriage when I learned this, when we finally got sick and tired of the enemy's attack. My wife, when we first got married, was besieged weekly, if not nightly, by what we believe to be demonic-inspired dreams in her life. And at first it was scary, then it was irritating, then it was... You just kind of learn to live with it. And then one night, you remember that night? 2 a.m. We'd had enough. And we took authority in Jesus' name. And those things have never come back. So, my point is, I don't know what my point is. My point is growing. Sometimes these things, these are just natural progressions. It's just the next step. It's the next obvious step to take in your spiritual growth. Other times, I remember that this painful pruning and this weaning was met by me with whining and fussing and complaining and temper tantrums to God. But I had to move on to solid food. That's what the psalmist is telling us. Instead, I've calmed and quieted myself, like a little child weaned with a little weaned child with his mother. I am like a little child. So Psalm 131, I believe, is a testimony of a man who was once proud that is now humble. Here's a man who's letting God prune his life with pride and fear. He's now secure in God, in his place in God. He's like a little child. He's not running the show. Who's running the show? Mama's running the show. In the spiritual sense, God's running the show. He's like a little child that's under the care of God. He's growing. He's maturing. We're on the road to the throne of God. On that road, I believe there's those two dangerous ditches. This is what God says about them. Like I said, there's a million verses about pride. There's a million verses about fear, which we don't have time to go into all of those this morning. But these are two things that jumped out at me. James 4:6. God gives more grace. That's why the scriptures say God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you find yourself in one ditch, the ditch of pride, guess what? You're in opposition to God. You cannot go to the throne of God when you believe that that throne rightly belongs to you. So obviously God is going to oppose you and oppose your progress. You're not going any forward until you deal with that sin of pride in your life. So sometimes we're like a pendulum. We swing too far one way, so then we go back to the other side, and the other side of the road is fear. Hebrews 10:38, my righteous will live by faith. Faith is an action. It's not just believing. It's believing and doing. My righteous will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Okay, so you can't just get into the other ditch and hide and wait for heaven. God's not pleased with that. And so what God wants us to do is to move out from pride, move out from fear, back onto that road. So the question for you to ask yourself this morning is this: are you growing? Are you growing in your faith? I don't want you to fall into the trap of thinking, well, there's something I got to do. There's more I need to do, when the two illustrations, one for fear and one for pride, both or for pruning, are both related to just being. Jesus says, if you're in me, then I'll take care of the pruning. And the theme throughout that extended metaphor is the theme of remaining or abiding. He uses it 13, 14 times. If you will remain in me, this is what I'll do for you. If you will remain in me. So the key is that you abide, you remain. You stay as close to him as you can. And then the other issue, the other picture is of this child naturally moving on and not being fearful, but like those little children in Jesus' day, coming to him when he makes the offer. That's all you have to do. And so we all deal with fear. We all deal with pride. The key is coming to him. And when he begins to prune, let him. Don't fight it. Work with him. When he begins to move you from milk to solid food, don't be insecure, but be confident that he's leading you to higher levels of spiritual growth. And we'll be on the road. We'll stay out of the ditches. We'll stay away from all of those snakes that are waiting for us, and we'll move on to the place that God has for us. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to pray over you. And we're going to pray over both of these issues. If you want to stand up, just so I know who I'm dealing with, one lady asked me at Robeson, can you be in both ditches at the same time? Well, I don't know. Maybe if you have really long legs and you can straddle the road. But typically, we bounce from one to the other, is what I've discovered. So just so I know who we're praying for, how many of you are dealing with pride at the moment in your life? Okay. And some of you are too proud to raise your hand. But wink, wink, I got it. Okay. How many of you are dealing with fear in your life? Okay. So let's pray. Let's go to God. Father, we come to your throne, not by our own righteousness, but because you made a way, by humbling yourself, by living the perfect life, and by dying on the cross, Lord, to set us free. And so, Lord, here we are. We are saints. We belong to you, but we still have struggles that we deal with in life. And so we're asking you, Lord, to move in our lives. Lord, for those of us dealing with pride, help us to step back from our lives, step back from all of our issues, and help us to see you for who you really are, in your greatness, in your majesty, and help that, let that put us into perspective, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you forgive us when we reveal the pridefulness of our hearts? We don't want to be proud because we know that you oppose the proud. But we want to be called your friends, Lord, not in opposition to you. We want to be walking with you. So, Lord, the answer is putting you at the center of our lives. It's not easy. And we would say that Lord, you are in the center of our lives, but then when we come to one issue or another issue, we find that other things have replaced you. So, Lord, as you begin to show us those things, that's the pruning process. So, Lord, as you do, tenderly care for these branches, I pray. Prune back what is unfruitful. Cut away, Lord, things that ultimately harm us. Gently show us and lead us in the way that we should go so that we might grow and we might bear fruit and we might bear more fruit. And as you encourage us to bear fruit that remains. And for, Lord, those of us on the other side of the ditch, those who are paralyzed by fear, Lord, insecurity, worry, doubt. We've been burned before. We've been burned by people. Things haven't worked out our ways. And so our response is often, Lord, that we're just going to kind of hunker down and try to make it through. But you tell us in your word that that doesn't please you. Righteous, us, we should live by faith. And so, Lord, I ask that you would raise up within us overcoming faith, the faith that causes us to step out in situations where we know you're leading, but we might normally be a little hesitant. Lord, lead us forward as we, in the days to come, we're called to take a stand for those things that you call valuable. Lord, lead us forward as we set aside what others think about us. Just remind us of those little children. Your arms are open. Who cares what anyone thinks? I'm going to Jesus. Lord, every one of these descriptions you've given us is a very natural process. Pruning, weaning, Lord, growing. It's just what you've called us to do. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would overcome these two fears in our lives, or these two issues in our lives, pride and fear, so that we might move forward in you. So now, just in your own words, just where you're seated, just tell the Lord that you are not going to oppose his pruning in your life. The Lord has said today that he wants to cut away unfruitful areas, and he's warned you. It's going to be sometimes a little painful, sometimes a little challenging, but you know what's coming. So you have a choice. You can either work with him or you can oppose him in it. And obviously he wants you to work with him. So just let him know right now in your own way that that's what you want to do. Lord, I will work with you. Holy Spirit, speak to me. Show me areas in my life that need improvement. Show me areas in my life that you want to cut away. Those prideful things, those fearful things, Lord. Make a commitment today, Lord, to walk with you in this process and not to oppose you. And Lord, we, as a family, as a body, we make that commitment together. We're grateful that you love us enough to tenderly care for us so that we grow and we receive that love today. Prune us, Lord, we pray. Make us more like your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a ministry team here that's available. Maybe the Lord's brought up some issues in your life through this message. The Lord's reminded you of things that you have held onto, that you haven't let go of, that you haven't forgiven someone for. Maybe you just need someone to pray with you and encourage you. Maybe you just need a hug. Whatever you need, if you came with the need, don't leave with it. Let us minister to you before you go. Well, may the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Thank you for being here today. The Lord bless you this week.